Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us to gather together as Christians to raise our voices and our minds and our hearts and in the concerns that we carry. We thank you for being with Michael as he went through this difficult time and as he continues to go through it. Help us as his family to encourage him and for everyone here as his church family to provide encouragement and prayer as he goes down that road of recovery. We just thank you again for your word and for what it says to us, and open our hearts and our minds that we might learn more about you and the world that you've put us in. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I found an article online about the top 25 events in the history of the Christian church. This particular article, and I'm going to teach from that, was written by a guy named Robert Jones, not the Bob Jones that we know from South Carolina fame, but a different one. And he is kind of reformed in his theology, so I'm bringing that out as a little bit of caveat. I have edited his material somewhat for presentation here. But one thing I want to do, and I'm going to teach this for 2 weeks, and I'm not going to get through all 25 in 2 weeks. In fact, there's one of them I may not present at all. But what I'd like you guys to do, and I'll make this a challenge to y'all, I'd like you guys to make suggestions to me of what you think are the most significant events in Christian history. Doesn't have to be ancient history. Could be something recent. And send that to me in an email. My email is bechtelmd@gmail.com. If you send that to me, I'll look through them. If you have any resources you could send with it, I'd appreciate that. I'm not going to present any of those next week. But as I fill in for people, that'll give me something to draw on, and maybe we can have some further discussions on this. So that's my assignment to you. So if what you think is significant isn't on my list, you can go ahead and send that to me. Yes? I'm presenting both positive and negative here. So, you know, there are things, you know, anything that really affected the Christian church, and you might even say the evangelical church. This is kind of leaning a little heavily towards Lutheran and Catholicism. Not that this guy is Lutheran or Catholic, but a lot of the early events in church history did evolve from those kinds of theology systems. So I'm going to talk about Orthodox a little bit here too, but you know, just something that you think might have impacted us as our, you know, we're not, I don't get into the modern reform movement at all. And that's pretty significant. And if that's something you think you'd want to hear a little bit more about that I could do some research on and present back to you, that's fine. So, you know, I'm opening up. I did this once before where I opened up and said, send me these ideas and I'll look at them and present them back to you. And I got buried. And that could happen again, but we'll just work through that. But the top 25 events here, this is kind of an overview, and it's going to be a really high-level review of this. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. There's just not enough time in the amount of time I have here. But there's a lot of things that happened to make a tiny splinter group of Jews into one of the most influential religious groups in the world. And you could almost say that it's the dominant, you know, how did the Christian church come to be what it is today? Essentially the most dominant factor in the world today. You know, a small group of Jews in the early first century changed the world through the hand of God. And we're going to look at some of the questions or some of the events that have happened and talk about that a little bit, so we'll continue. You don't need to write these down. We'll go through them one at a time, and you can catch them then. But, you know, this is a list of the 17, starting with Pentecost, the Paul's missionary journeys and the influence that they had on the spread of Christianity, the Jerusalem Council, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, the conversion of Constantine. We all know who Constantine was and what impact that had. I'm not going to read through all these. It'll just bog things down. But I'm using his computer. If you look at the events, we're not going to look at them chronologically in the way that I present them to you, but here's a way that they happen chronologically, and I could bring this back up for you later if you want to write it down. And bringing it all the way up through Vatican II is the way this course presents it. But the first event that we're going to talk about is Pentecost. The story of Pentecost is found in chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles and is considered to be the traditional beginning of the Christian church. Prior to that, they were working within the rules and confines of the Jewish structure, and they really hadn't separated. They were a sect within Judaism. But at Pentecost, all that changed with the bringing of the Holy Spirit. And it just sort of happened that this event happened when there was a lot of people in Jerusalem. And we know that, you know, with God, there's no such thing as coincidence. God intended for it to be that way. And that's the way it happened. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, and this is from the NIV, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of flame that separated and came to rest upon each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. As a result of this baptism of the Holy Spirit, the apostles were able to speak in other languages. You know, there's a lot of discussion about what that really meant and some misinterpretations of what it meant to speak in these diverse tongues or tongues. But I believe just what it says, if you read a little further in that story, it says that everyone heard them in their own language. Now, I don't know what kind of a language you can speak, where I could speak to you in whatever your native language is, you could hear me in your native language, but I believe that's what happened. You know, if you are a Left Behind fan or have read the Left Behind books, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins kind of talked about this, that in some of the events that happen as the way they interpret it, they described that better than I could, and I won't go into that in too much detail. But it was a miraculous event. Even if even if Peter was speaking in this language and Andrew was speaking in this language and John was speaking in this language, that would have been a miracle too. So whichever way your beliefs fall on what happened there, it was still a miraculous event, and it led to one of the greatest sermons that you could ever have, and that was Peter's sermon and how he explained very clearly what had happened. And I'm not going to go into that. That's a multiple lesson in itself. But the significance of Pentecost is that it turned this group of people who had just witnessed the death of Christ, who they saw as being the Savior and leader and was going to bring His kingdom, many thought, at that time. And these people had seen Him die and buried, and they were very confused about what they were going to do. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them, it gave them the clarity that they needed and the ability to communicate and receive the words from God and do what they needed to do. And this group of apostles, would be the people that initially spread the gospel to the Jews throughout this area. And it describes the Levant here. It includes Lebanon, Israel, and what we now call the Palestinian territory, Syria, that area of the world. All through that was the gospel was brought to those people by these people who were touched by the Spirit at Pentecost. The second event that I'm going to talk about is the missionary journeys of Paul. Now, Paul had three missionary journeys. And if you add up how far he traveled with all of these, he traveled 6,000 miles which, you know, we do 6,000 miles in a day by jumping on a big jet plane, and, you know, the guy over here in the corner probably does 12,000 miles in a day. You know, but the travel now is not like travel then, and most of Paul's journeys were done on foot, on a ship, sailing, and with various degrees of success in some of his ship journeys. But he did these journeys over an 11-year period, and included not only just the... Most of his journeys were done in the area that we refer to as Southeast Asia, or Southwest Asia, actually. Turkey, Greece, Rhodes, Cyprus, and also the area around Israel. Now, when Paul went into a town, he usually followed a general pattern. You know, first he would preach at the local synagogue to reach out to the people that had a knowledge of and understanding of God but didn't really understand salvation. A lot of, in these foreign cities, a lot of Gentile believers, if you will, or Gentile God-fearers would come to the synagogues and hear Paul speak. Secondly, he would create small churches in the homes of the people of the area and would gather believers to hear more and study deeper. And as an example, the life of Lydia and the story, you can find that in Acts as well. And in some cases, as on Mars Hill in Athens, when he went to Greece and spoke to the intelligentsia of the day, you know, he would preach in more public areas and draw large crowds and have these meetings with them. And this is the picture there is of the Acropolis, and Mars Hill is adjacent to that. But Paul had a lot of different experiences when he went through his missionary journeys. As part of his missionary journeys, Paul was stoned. He would do battle with sorcerers. He would raise a teenager from the dead, and that's an interesting story. It's you know, starts out with a little lesson on the dangers of falling asleep in church, but we won't go into that in too much detail, and I hope I can keep your attention enough to keep that from happening. I'd hate for anybody to fall out of a window. I'm not sure I have Paul's touch. So he would also appoint elders in the local area to run the local churches. He had a debate with the Stoics and Epicureans on Mars Hill, as pictured here. He would exorcise demons. He would personally baptize people. But the most important thing that he did was he unflaggingly and unhesitatingly, he would preach the gospel, no matter what the consequences were to him. He was so much in tune with what God wanted him to do that he had no fear of what man could do to him. And that's a lesson we all need to learn. And the significance here, I mean, really, it's pretty obvious. Without Paul's outreach to the Gentile world, you know, it's hard to tell where we would be. But he changed Christianity from being that little sect of the splinter group from the Jewish traditions into a further outreach to all the world. And that's exactly what God wanted him to do. And it was so influential, Paul's influence through the Gentile world in that area, that by the 4th century A.D., this small splinter group of Jews would become the official religion of the Roman Empire. And kind of related to Paul's missionary journey is the Jewish Council. The first Jewish Council in the history of Christianity occurred in about 50 A.D., and the story of that can be found in Acts 15. At this time, some Jewish believers didn't necessarily agree with what Paul was doing in the Gentile world and had challenged them. The basic challenge was, did one have to become a Jew by being circumcised and brought into the Jewish tradition before they could become a Christian? And so the Jerusalem Council was called to resolve this question. And Peter, an apostle, and we all know the story of Peter and his visions and his visit with the Gentiles that he had, was one of Paul's strongest defenders. And he argued that since the Gentiles could receive the Holy Spirit, they're no different than we are. And that is how the Jerusalem Council ended things. This statement, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as the Gentiles are. The Jews are saved in the same way. We're all saved through the grace and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And James, who was the brother of Jesus, was summarized here. And it's a great story, and I encourage you to understand that in the book of Acts, the story of the Jerusalem Council, because it does lay out some of the basic tenets of Christendom. And the significance of this council is that it ensured that the message of the gospel would continue to go to the Gentile nations. It freed them from following the very strict regulations of the Mosaic Law. And it's the statement here that you can see, if James had ruled against Paul, it is unlikely that there would be about 2 billion Christians in the world today. And that number's from 2009. The fourth most significant things, and I talked about in the fourth century, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and that happened through the conversion of Constantine. Constantine is sometimes, it says here, referred to as the savior of Christianity, and we'll go into why. Prior to Constantine's conversion, Christianity was a pretty small group, and it was pretty very much persecuted, and we all know the stories of some of the Roman emperors and the things that they did to Christians, and but with the conversion of Constantine in 312 AD, that all changed. Christianity became not only respectable, but grew greatly. In the year 312, Constantine was marching on Rome. He was centered in Turkey, and he marched against Rome in an attempt to take over. There was a battle. We all know how the Roman Empire was split, and there was a battle to kind of reunify it, and Constantine was battling. I said this 15 times at home so that I could say it here, and I'm not going to do it. The forces of Maxentius, which were four times as strong, were defending Rome, but Constantine was trying to overtake that and overcome that, and he had a battlefield conversion where he saw a vision, and the vision consisted of, while he was praying to a god, God himself sent a vision of a cross as a light in the heavens. And this was at midday, so you know, I don't know if it was a break in the clouds or what, but he saw this vision with an understanding that he should conquer Rome by that cross. And that's the cross. I'm not going to read all of this. But after he had the next night a similar vision of Christ in his sleep, Constantine went on to defeat Maxentius and assume total control of the Western Empire. And by 325 AD, Christianity had become the official religion of the combined Roman Empire, East and West combined together. And the significance of this is that, for the main part, persecution of the early church was stopped. Before Constantine became a Christian, and he essentially forced all of his people to convert to Christianity, there was, you know, and we can go into the details on that at some other time, but, you know, Christianity grew, and again, grew from about 10% of the Roman Empire in the early 4th century to 2 billion people today. You know, and all that wasn't Constantine. It was all God using people and using Constantine to achieve his purposes. Some of the writings that we see in the New Testament address Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an early form of heresy in the early church and really survives in some forms, in some ways, even to this day. But in the early church, the primary form of heresy was Gnosticism. And they believed in salvation through knowledge, not through faith. And at some level, the Gnostics believed that Christ gave some of the apostles some secret instructions, verbal, that they didn't write down, and that body of instructions and knowledge is the basis for salvation. They view Christ as a great prophet, but not as divine. And one of the reasons they don't consider him divine was that a lot of Gnostics believe in dualism, which means that at creation, or before creation, there were two gods of equal power, one good and one bad. And the bad god is the one that created all of the physical stuff that we have, the world, the animals, the plants, and man as human beings. That thus our physical essence was all created by the bad god. And they see the god of the Old Testament as this bad god. And the good god was responsible for everything spiritual. You know, there was always a conflict between the good God and the bad God. They even think that the bad God kind of stole spirituality from the good God and put it into man. And that's how we became spiritual, to have a spiritual element. And, you know, they believe that this battle between the good God and the bad God are expressed sometimes in the battle of light and dark and some of the scriptural references to that. You know, so according to Gnostic belief, the goal to escape, from the evil physical body that we have is to deny everything physical and become one with the good God, the spiritual God. Reincarnation kind of comes out from this, because as you go through this life, you get a little closer to that good God, but maybe in the next life you'll get a little closer. And they also believe that there's truth to be found in all religions, but mainly, you know, their belief in the material stuff. The Gnostics believe that all material stuff is evil, and that gave rise to asceticism and antinomialism, and I got through those okay. But antinomialism means that since the body is inherently evil and the soul is pure, that it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can abuse it, you can do drugs, you can do this or that, or live a wild lifestyle. It really doesn't matter, because it's all physical. It's not part of what makes you good. It's the spiritual aspect that makes you good. Some Gnostics believe that there were different spiritual levels, and those at the highest level, after you'd gone through many iterations, you achieve the highest level. And there are some religions today that kind of practice this too. You know, the people at the highest level were guaranteed salvation because they had become so spiritual, denying self or denying the physical aspects of what God created, that we understand God created. You know, but salvation was something that you earned and achieved by the things that you did. It wasn't something God gave us. I'm going to mess this one up. You can all see it. Gnosticism, didn't do it right, believes that Christ was a pure spirit. And that belief says that Christ didn't have a physical body. He was all spirit, and so he didn't live that sinless life here because he was all spirit. He didn't have a body to sin. And he, the main thing that comes out of this belief is that there was no death and resurrection of Christ because he was completely spirit. He had no body to die. He had no body to be resurrected. But Gnosticism was vigorously refuted by Paul, John, and Peter in their writings and their letters. And in the early church fathers, including Irenaeus, and the others, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, all wrote and denied Gnosticism and worked against it. By the third century, it had kind of died out, but again, it's going to come to life on occasion at different times, and it's even present in some of the philosophies that you see today. They don't necessarily call it that, but the idea that, you know, the New Age idea that we're all spiritual beings and we need to become one with Mother Nature or whatever you want to call her, or that kind of thing. That's kind of an outgrowth of some of the Gnostic beliefs. So that needs to be rejected by the church. And the significance here, you know, early Gnostics claimed to be Christian and taught things within the Christian groups that they were finding in the world, the churches, the early churches that started, and they would lead entire groups astray. But the early fathers recognized it as heresy and fought against it and, you know, defined really what it meant to be a Christian and what Christian beliefs were. Now, we don't believe in creeds in our church, and I don't want to overemphasize the impact of creeds. So, you know, take what I'm saying now carefully and in the way that it's meant. You know, we have a statement of faith in our church, and it talks about what the basic beliefs are that we have and defines things in ways that we can understand. But we need to make sure that we're not using those creeds and things as authority. They are not authority. The authority is the Word of God itself. So I'm going to mention the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed later on, but understand that, you know, these are just statements of restatements of things that people believe from the Bible. They're not all dead on. You know, a famous theologian once said that mankind at best is only 80% right in his theology. That guy was Calvin, but we'll not go there right now. So when I talk about the Apostles' Creed, this was one of the early creeds that was written and recorded, but it addressed the issues of Gnosticism very clearly. One of the statements in the Apostles' Creed was, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," and that counteracted the Gnostic idea that there was not one but God but two. So the Apostles' Creed says one God, and He created everything. Physical, spiritual, everything was created by Him. Apostles' Creed says Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, and that refutes the Gnostic belief that Christ was not physical, that He didn't have a physical body. Well, we believe He does. That Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That Christ was a real person and He was sacrificed. He did go to the cross and die for our sins. And the Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in the resurrection of the body, that we will physically join with God in that final kingdom and forever. We will have physical bodies. We are not just spiritual." So the significance of the rejection of Gnosticism was that, you know, there really wasn't this secret hidden teaching of the apostles. And, you know, even in Catholicism, there's some of that, that there was other gospels that were protected by the church leaders that were passed on. That's why the importance of the Pope being from the lineage of Peter. And we'll get into that in a little bit, too. But, you know, Even some of the other early church leaders can trace their spiritual lineage from the apostles. Irenaeus and Polycarp were taught through successive teachers from St. John. And, you know, so we need to be careful that, you know, there's no secret teachings. You know, everything we have is contained in the Bible. That is God's complete and total revelation to us, and we're taught that in many places in the Bible. We don't need more than is here. That's all insufficient. So that's the rejection of Gnosticism. Now we're getting into some of the interesting historical events that, you know, go beyond that a little bit. And the stop of the Muslim advance at the Battle of Tours occurred in the 8th century. Muhammad was a 5th and 6th century, was originally a Christian, but ended up rejecting Christian tradition and started this new sect within, and it grew like wildfire. If we talk about the growth of Christianity, you know, in 300 years went from being this little group to a significant portion. You know, you can follow the history of the Muslim tradition, and it grew tremendously in the Middle East. In 700 AD, they built the Dome of the Rock on the site of the Jewish temple, the most holy site in Jewish tradition. You know, so they made great strides early, and they were very, in the early days of the Muslim advance, they were very militant and very brutal. And they marched in all the Middle East and in Northern Africa. You can see the area in the map here that's shaded red shows where the Muslims were in the early 8th century. And they attacked Constantinople, which was then the center of the Roman Empire. The combined East and West Roman Empire was in Constantinople. And the Muslims attacked that and didn't take it at that time, but, you know, were making great strides and advances, had taken over all of that territory, and were becoming a major factor. And you can see that Spain is occupied by the Muslims at this time, and they're moving into what's now France. And, well, that's restating what I had. But in the year 732 AD, in the Battle of Tours, Charles Martel defeated the advancing Muslim armies. Martel is a word that means the hammer. It's a French term. I don't know if any of you know French, and you could probably correct me on this, but Charles was the illegitimate son. I think that's on the next screen. But the key here is that if Charles Martel hadn't stopped the incursion, the amount that they had advanced to get to the point where they had had this battle, if they advanced that far again, they would be in Scotland. So, you know, they were near taking over all of Europe. And if they had taken over Europe, what would have happened to Christianity? Because Europe was now becoming the center of Christianity at this time in our history. I won't read this. But the story taken from the history of Charles Martel just talks about, you know, his history. He was an illegitimate son of an elder and had achieved some notoriety. And Martel, which means the hammer, that's, you know, he was a very pretty good, pretty tough guy. And he, you know, had weighty and mighty strokes. That's why he's Charles Martel. I'm sorry, I guess I went on that too far. But, you know, the significance is that he really saved Christianity. I mean, God would have, I believe God would have achieved it through another if he hadn't. But God used this man to stop the advance of Islam at that point and maintain Christianity in Europe. So the next item, and we're jumping back in time a little bit here. We were at about 730 A.D., in 367 A.D., and I've talked about this guy when I talked about the canon of Jewish scripture. I mentioned this guy, Athanasius, whatever. But he wrote, he recorded, he was the first one that we recognize as having recorded what books are actually in scripture. You know, the books that he wrote down and in his list had been used extensively and circulated in Christian circles. But he wrote them down and said, this is the essential writings of the New Testament. So we recognize him for that. And in a biography of his written many years ago and translated recently, it says, these books that he recorded are the fountains of salvation, that they who may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of goodness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take anything away. And that's in Athanasius' letter, actually. And the significance of that, you know, again, while the books that were in his list were widely circulated and used, he's really the one that started the process of canonizing Scripture, what we have as our New Testament today. So, and St. Augustine, we all have heard from him and about him, and there's good and bad to be said about St. Augustine, and we could go into some of that in a little bit, but just basically, he was a great theologian, and in the 4th and early 5th centuries, he recorded and established and laid out the tenets of the early Christian church, and these tenets became the basis for the Catholic Church today, and a lot of them are still followed by the Catholic Church, and he also had some things that we as evangelicals recognize are wisdom and good interpretations of Scripture. So, you know, everything he did wasn't great, but everything he did wasn't bad either. He was a pretty wise man. And some of the core beliefs were salvation through grace. The concept of original sin was first recorded by St. Augustine, and that baptisms are conferred by Christ in the Spirit and not by priest or rabbi or anybody else, that when you become baptized, your baptism is a spiritual thing, and its source is spiritual, not physical. Talked about original sin and that we're all created with original sin, even children. He also had some ideas that go along with that talk about, is baptism required for salvation? That's one of the things that he established that we kind of reject today. But he was the first non-apostolic theologian, and he kind of, the way that he framed his arguments and the thought processes he used to arrive at his theological positions are kind of the way that we interpret Scripture even yet today. So the concepts that he came up with and again the way that he came to those conclusions and concepts are still patterns for how we interpret Scripture. So that was kind of the impact that he had on Christianity. So on October 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses on the door of the church. And these 95 theses was the beginning of a Protestant Reformation. And Reformation's kind of a term that we are cautious about in our church. Most of his theses were things that he saw wrong in the way the Catholic Church was, which was the major dominant church at the time. So he was refuting some of these false teachings that the Catholic Church had brought in. And it so happened that when he was, his theological views were not limited to that piece of paper because the printing press was just coming into play. The Bible was becoming more common. It was easier to get printing and newspapers and handbills and things. So Luther's ideas were spread beyond just the small group that he was able to reach personally. He was able to reach beyond him because of the timing of where he was. Yes? Yes. Right. When man takes charge of something that God creates, he tends to corrupt it. And I think that's what happened a lot in the early church, that it was because there was so much, we'll talk about this here in this, But because the church was so much a part of the government, the church essentially ran all of Europe, and it became a power thing. And you know, all power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's what I think happened to a lot of there's a lot of good beliefs in the Catholic Church. It's not the biggest Christian church in the world for no reason, but there are a lot of false teachings in it too. So we need to be careful. So I think that was some of the reasons why it fell away from, you know, its primary goal. It became, you know, one of the primary things that Luther was against was the sale of indulgences. I'm not Catholic, so I don't really understand a lot of that, but indulgences were, you know, you pay the church so much and they'll say a prayer for you, essentially, is what it amounts to, or you can gain favor after death or whatever by your, you know, giving all your money to the church. And it was really done, as in my mind, as a way of taking the money from people who couldn't afford to give up money and getting it to the church that didn't need it. So that was one of the things that sparked Luther's that sparked what Martin Luther did. So in April of 1521, following, you know, this is 4 years later, 3.5 years later, Luther was called before the Diet of Worms, which was convened by Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He wasn't the Pope, but he was a very powerful purpose. And he was called to refute the things that he'd said about the Catholic Church. And, you know, he was subject to church discipline, including excommunication and death, if he didn't. But his response, which is considered one of the greatest responses in mankind, he responded by saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." He stood on his beliefs. He believed that the Catholic Church had strayed and that things had gone astray. And he refused to give in to the political and physical pressures that were put on him. That influence, and I'll try and go through this quick because I see we're about out of time. Because he stood, it created a split. The Lutheran Church grew out of what he did, and there's millions of Lutherans today. But by successfully standing against the church in this time when all of these things could be communicated relatively quickly, it brought about the concept of separation of church and state, that maybe the church isn't the one we want ruling everything, which is kind of interesting if you think about it, because Reformation is so much a, you know, let's get the church back into running everything again. Modern Reform movement kind of has that concept. But Luther is the one that kind of separated originally. The rise of nationalism came as a result of Luther's actions. He was the spark of the Reformation, and there's good and bad to be said about that. But, you know, it was a very significant thing. And even recently, you know, this last thing, in October 31st, 1999, in Augsburg, a joint declaration of the doctrine of justification was signed between the Lutheran World Federation and the Catholic Church, which essentially says, like you said, you know, faith comes, or salvation comes by faith. We're justified by faith, not by works. So, you know, the Catholic Church is coming back a little bit, maybe, not necessarily in practice, but in belief and statements. So I'm going to end here. We've got 16 more to go. And I appreciate the time that you've given me. I didn't see anybody fall out of windows, so thank you for that. Let's say a prayer and we'll dismiss the fellowship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and help us to always understand and believe and know that it comes from you, and that it is sufficient, and that it is the only authority that we have in our faith and our practice. Watch over us this day, and again, I lift Michael up to you and pray that you would be with him as he continues on the road to recovery. In Christ's precious and holy name, I pray. Amen. Thank you.